So you look back through history, there are all kinds of examples of legendary figures, those people who were larger than life, or at least so it seemed, who were a huge influence in their own generation, but also even to this day. Think about people like Napoleon Bonaparte, or Alexander the Great, or George Washington, or Julius Caesar, and we could go on and name many, many others. These people achieved legendary status in the sense that even their reputation is surrounded by all kinds of mythology and legend. For instance, George Washington, one of the most famous stories of his life is as a young boy chopping down the cherry tree. And yet, that event probably never happened. It's part of the mythology of George Washington. And yet, it's also probably the most memorable story, certainly of his childhood. Or think about other people as well. Davy Crockett, for instance, was a person whose whole reputation was shrouded in legend and mythology. Even in his own time, there were stories swirling around about his accomplishments, chief among them the time when he killed a bear just by grinning at it. There was another story where Davy Crockett fell into a creek, came out completely dry with his pockets full of fish. And that was the kinds of stories that were told about him. Legendary status was granted to him. Well, as with most famous figures like Washington or Davy Crockett, there's always the trouble of trying to separate fact from fiction, right? Trying to see who they really were. And no figure is more important in history and in our individual lives as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some claim that he too is an example of a legendary figure. Yes, there was a Jewish man who lived in Palestine during the Roman occupation. He was crucified. But all the rest of those details, all the miracles that he did, that's all legend that popped up much later. In fact, German theologian Rudolf Bultmann once suggested that when we approach the Gospels, we need to demythologize them. We need to strip away the husk of legend that gathered around Jesus. But I think that does, and that idea of a search for the historical Jesus really is not a very fair way to do history, because it completely discounts the Gospels and what they say. It also discounts the power of God. So if we want to get to the question, and I think the question is valid, who was Jesus really? Who was Jesus really? And to find the answer, we shouldn't look behind the Gospels or underneath the Gospels. We should look into the Gospels, and particularly what Jesus himself reveals about himself. So who was Jesus really? Well, that was a question that was swirling around in his own time. Some people were saying he's a prophet. Some believed him to be the Messiah. His disciples thought he was the Son of God. His opponents believed him to be a madman and a blasphemer. So who was he really? The answer to that question is really quite literally the difference between heaven and hell, as we will see. Jesus makes, in our passage this morning, the most astounding claim about himself. Here's what he teaches in John 5, that Jesus is equal to the Father and has all authority. That is remarkable. In fact, we noticed even last Sunday the beginnings of controversy surrounding the ministry of Jesus, controversy between himself and the Pharisees. You might recall Jesus had healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and all that the religious leaders could see was a violation of the Sabbath. Yet Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What Jesus is claiming there is equality with the Father, and it wasn't lost on his audience. Look at verse 18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And in our passage, in the discourse that follows, and this is the first of the great discourses or teachings in the Gospel of John, extended sections where Jesus teaches, here's the first of them. And you notice what Jesus doesn't do in the passage. He doesn't try and cool things off. He doesn't try and say, oh, everybody calm down, let's all be reasonable about this. He doesn't say, no, you misunderstood me. I wasn't claiming that. Instead, Jesus doubles down on his claim of being equal with the Father. J.C. Ryle once wrote this. He says of this passage, "Nowhere else in the gospel do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father." Ryle goes on to state, "To me, it seems to be one of the deepest things in the Bible." So with that warning in mind, realize we are diving into the deep end of theology here this morning. So buckle up. And as we dive in, I want us to see what Jesus teaches, and particularly the three evidences he presents here, three evidences of his equality with God. So let's dive into them, starting with the first. Number one, Jesus does the Father's work. That's how he shows his equality with God. There is perfect continuity between what God does and what Jesus does. You see it right there in verse 17, right? "The Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to be a very remarkable claim. I mean, we say sometimes, we do God's work. Or at our church, we're doing God's work. You know, we're not claiming equality with God. So why is this so remarkable? What are we saying that Jesus isn't? Well, Christ is saying, "I'm doing the work of God." He's operating under the same rules as God. That there's no distinguishing between his work and God's work. So imagine for a second if I said, "The things I do are God's works." As in, what I'm doing is a representation of what God does. Or maybe if I said it like this, "The words I say are the very words of God." You would probably walk out, right? I mean, you probably should. Because I am not the representation of God on earth. Not everything I say, not everything I do perfectly reflects the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying about himself. And I want us to see this in verses 19 and 20. "So Jesus said to them," verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So Jesus' official teaching begins here. And we notice this equality with the Father and the Son. And they are fully equal. First of all, in perfect unity. They share perfect unity with one another. Go back to the beginning of verse 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly." By the way, those words, "amen, amen, truly, truly," will appear all throughout this passage and all throughout John's gospel. They really point to the importance of what Jesus is about to say. Here's what he says. "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus never acts inconsistently with the character and will of God. The work of the Son is the same as the work of the Father. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Nothing more, nothing less. So if Jesus is to be blamed for working on the Sabbath, then God also must be blamed for working on the Sabbath, because Jesus is only acting exactly as his Father does. In the verse he says, but he's not acting of his own accord. He does, can do, in fact it's very emphatic here, he can do absolutely nothing of his own accord. Doesn't mean Jesus is impotent. It simply means that he is totally consistent with the Father. But if he was to act independently of the Father, if he was to do something that the Father didn't want, then there would be disunity within the Godhead. Jesus would be acting apart from his Father. But then he goes on to say, whatever he sees the Father doing, the Son does likewise. Now this would have made a lot of sense to Jesus' audience, because in ancient times, a son would usually apprentice with his father. This way the family business would continue. If, in Jesus' case, his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Now, when we say that in English, we tend to think of Joseph making cabinets in his cabinet shop. But that probably wasn't the case. When it says that he was a carpenter, it was probably more of a construction worker more than anything. So when Jesus was 12 years old, he would begin to apprentice under his earthly father, and he would have been going to the job site with Joseph. And Joseph would have been showing him the ins and outs of the business. Now, granted, they probably had some different tools, but for the sake of illustration, Joseph is teaching Jesus how to swing a hammer, how to square a corner, how to hang a door, how to level a wall. All those basic things Jesus is learning from his earthly father, Joseph. When I was first in seminary, I got a job working at a little mom-and-pop company doing heating and air conditioning. I had never done anything like that before. So I asked them, I said, is this going to be a problem? Never done anything heating and air related. And they said, well, we'll teach you everything that you need to know. So the first couple of months on the job, I spent a lot of time watching. And I would do a little bit here and a little bit there, and this, somebody would always come and check to make sure I've done it right. But I learned from watching somebody else. I saw what they did, and I did likewise. It's this idea of apprenticeship. And Jesus says, not of his earthly father Joseph, but of his heavenly father, God. He says, I watch what he does. I am apprenticed under him, and I act exactly as the Father acts. Total unity in their actions. So what the Son sees the Father doing, the Son does. Not only are the Father and Son existing in perfect unity, they also exist in perfect love. You notice verse 20. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works will he show him so that you may marvel. So the Father loves the Son. Just as an earthly father who apprentices his son, God reveals his love by showing Jesus all that he does. He doesn't hide anything from Jesus. He reveals all. Now, in these two verses, 19 and 20, we have an example of the functional subordination of the Son. And that's pretty loaded theological language, so let's explain it. It's functional subordination of the Son. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. It's not like Jesus is less God than the Father, or lesser God. They are totally equal in their nature. And yet Jesus submits to his Father, subordination. That's why Jesus can say in verse 19, I don't do anything of my own accord, only what I see my Father doing. The Son submits to the Father. Not because he's inferior, but because he has a different role. It has to do with role. That's why we call it functional subordination rather than ontological, which would be according to nature. But it's functional. It has to do with role. So let me give you an example. The Bible teaches different roles for members of the household. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, submit there doesn't mean that a wife or a woman is in any way inferior to a man. Both of them have the same standing and the same status before God. By nature, they are human beings accountable to him. And yet, they have different roles, different functions. And in the home, God has said, a man shall be a leader to his wife in love, and she shall submit. In the same way, the Son, his role is to submit to the Father. And this all happens in the context, just like in the home, it happens in the context of love. The Father loves the Son. He shows him all that he's doing. And the verse concludes by saying, and greater things you will see than these, and you will marvel. So Christ is in essence saying, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think this miracle of the lame man walking is astounding, there's a lot more to come. So Jesus shows that he is equal with the Father because he does the Father's work. Imagine this just as a way of illustration, and I know this doesn't always hold up, illustrations of the Trinity, but imagine a father and son who own a business together, and they are both co-owners, co-founders of the business. Now, under them, they hire employees and managers and general managers and the whole stratosphere of employees and workers in this company. But at the top is the father and the son. They're both in charge of the company. So the father can hire and fire people. But the son also has authority to hire and fire people. They do the same work. Now, yes, there is different roles in between father and son, and they will always be father and son, but they do the same work, and it shows that there's an equality there. Jesus makes the same claim with the Pharisees, that he is equal to the Father. So he shows that equality because Jesus does the Father's work. Then he mentions at the end of verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him. So what are these greater works? I would suggest the next two illustrations that Jesus gives. The next two evidences of his equality. Number two, Jesus raises the dead. This was another evidence of Jesus' equality with the Father. I think we can all agree that raising the dead is a greater work than healing a lame man. And I also think that we can all agree that the one who raises the dead, or has the power to raise dead, is God himself. The Jewish rabbis believed that. Even in Jesus' own time, the Jewish rabbis taught that there were three keys which God had, which he would not share with an agent. In other words, there's three things that God does that no one else can. And that is, control the rain, control the womb, and to raise the dead. Those were three things that only God could do. So Jesus picks one of those and says, the Son will raise the dead. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now the last two of these evidences we're going to look at today, Jesus raising the dead, and also Jesus judging the world. Both of these thoughts are intertwined because, frankly, in the Bible, they're intertwined. Why does God raise the dead? Or what happens when the dead are raised? Well, judgment. So the ideas of judgment and resurrection are kind of wrapped up in one another, as we'll see. But Jesus clearly is making himself equal with God, saying that he is the one who raises the dead. It's kind of expanded upon in verses 25 through 29. Let's read these together. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So here's the explanation of the Son of God raising the dead. As we explore this, I want us to recognize that there are two senses in which God raises the dead. Or in this case, Jesus raises the dead. Number one, the first sense is that Jesus calls the unrighteous to life from their spiritual grave. In other words, Jesus gives life to dead sinners like us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. So in one sense, Jesus raises the dead by giving spiritual life to sinners. And I think that's what he's talking about in verse 21. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. I think that's kind of a general statement that includes both senses of the resurrection. But if we jump down to verse 24, listen to what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So again, we see truly, truly introducing this verse. But notice three steps in the verse. It says in verse 24 that whoever hears my word, that's where it begins. Hearing the word of the Son, hearing the truth. After all, only the truth can set a person free. So you must hear the word of Christ. Secondly, the verse says, you must believe. So whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me. So belief. We've talked a lot about that in the Gospel of John, so I'm not going to labor that point right now. But hearing, believing, and then what happens when we believe? Well, there are two expressions. We are no longer under judgment, he says. We do not come into judgment. We're free from condemnation. But also, we have passed from death to life. That expression, pass from death to life, occurs only one other time in the New Testament. And it's talking not about physical resurrection, a person's body gaining life, but rather spiritual renewal, regeneration of the heart. I think that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 25. Truly, truly, again, we see it there as well. I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. Now, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, will raise several individuals, including, most famously, Lazarus. So the resurrection, in one hand, physical, that is, has already begun. But I don't think it's probably appropriate to say that the hour of the resurrection has now arrived. That's future. The raising of the dead in mass will be at the end of the age. But in verse 25, he says, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son and will hear and live. Notice hearing and living is the same as verse 24. That same process, hearing the word, believing, living. So I think he's talking about spiritually. Dead sinners, those who are dead in sins, will hear the voice of the Lord, believe and be saved, and will live again. This is Jesus calling the unrighteous to life from their spiritual grave. And then verse 26 drives us even more home. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father gives spiritual life. But he's also given that privilege to the Son. Whoever believes in the Son will be saved. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus doesn't rely on someone else for life. All of us do. See, our lives are contingent. We don't have life in ourselves. Back in the prologue of John's Gospel, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So Jesus has the same intrinsic life that the God has, because he is equal with the Father. And he can grant that life to whom he wills. The early theologian Augustine once illustrated this idea with a candle. That in a dark room, we might light a candle, and our light and our lives are illumined because we have that candle there in front of us. But suppose a little wind comes along and blows through the window, and out the flame is extinguished. Where are we? Back in darkness. See, we don't have light in ourselves. We need that candle, which is just flickering. God has life in himself. He doesn't need a candle to illuminate the room. He is the candle. He is the light. He is the life. And our lives are just a gift, which may be extinguished. But God can grant eternal life. So Jesus raises the dead, that is the unrighteous, from their spiritual grave. There's also a second sense in which Jesus calls the dead to life from their physical tombs. There is a future resurrection. And who will be responsible for that future resurrection? God, of course. But Jesus says, I am God, and I will raise the dead. Look at verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, that is, in their physical graves, will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do you notice, by the way, in verse 28, he says an hour is coming, but he doesn't say and now is. Before he said hour is coming, now is. Now he says an hour is coming, not here yet. It's future. It will happen. He's talking about the resurrection at the end of this age when the dead will come to life. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. His voice will be heard. And the dead in Christ will rise first. See, the voice of Jesus will announce the resurrection. And that's what it says in verse 28. All who are in their tombs will hear his voice. And the power of Jesus' voice will cause them to live again. Now we see that power demonstrated, or I guess I should say previewed, in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The power of his word brings Lazarus to life. It's the resurrection power of Jesus. The final resurrection is talked about in Revelation 20. By the way, in the exact same order we find it mentioned here in John 5. First, believers will be raised to life, made to live with Christ forever. And then Revelation talks about a second resurrection of the wicked who will be made to stand before the great white throne. So Jesus is the one who raises the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. Something only God could do. So Jesus is making himself equal with God by saying, I am the one who raises the dead. And when those dead are raised, they stand before the great white throne. Who is it that will sit upon the throne and judge the nations? Jesus makes this point, number three. Jesus judges the world. This is the third evidence of his equality with God. He judges the world. Let me ask this simple question. Who has the right to judge this world? You know, Jesus, remember in the famous story of the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So the first thing we need for a righteous judge of the world is somebody who's without sin. So I think all of us are pretty well disqualified. So we need God. The Creator is the only one who has the right and the authority to judge the world. And Jesus says, that's me. The Son will sit on the throne. He will preside over the heavenly court. So let's back up a little bit to verse 22. Jesus introduces it here, and then he fleshes it out a little bit more later. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, who has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes in me, has eternal life, he does not, has come into judgment, and has passed from death to life. So let's kind of unpack these verses a little bit and understand, first of all, the role of the Father in judgment. The role of the Father in judgment. Verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one. Now, some people have the idea that God is sort of a big marshmallow. You know, he's this big Father in the sky who judges no one, never holds anybody accountable. He simply overlooks everybody's sins. He embraces everybody. Well, that's not the picture we get in Scripture. God is a holy God who cares deeply about righteousness and truth and justice. But the verse says here that God judges no one. The Father judges no one. God does. God the Son. All authority to judge has been delegated to the Son. God the Son is the one who will judge the world. So that's why we transition from the role of the Father in judgment, which is he's not judging, to the role of the Son in judgment. All judgment, the verse says, has been given to the Son. He is the sole tribunal before which all men must stand. There's no higher court. There's no appeal that can be made. I want my case to be heard by a different magistrate. No, Jesus is the final judge, the highest court. And for that reason, all honor is due to Jesus. Verse 23 says, All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Sometimes we refer to a judge as your honor. Well, Jesus has all honor that the Father possesses because he is equal with the Father. And this is seen most clearly in his role as judge of the world. That God has given all judgment to the Son. Doesn't mean that God has delegated himself, as in, no, God is no longer judging the world. No, Jesus is God. God the Son. I want us to jump down a few verses to verse 27. We pick this up again. It says here in verse 27, he has given him, that is, God has given Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So again, all judgment is given to the Son. He has full authority to execute judgment on the earth because he is the Son of Man. What an interesting phrase. John talks a lot about the Son of God. He doesn't use the phrase Son of Man very often. And when he does, it makes you pause a little bit and say, what is this all about? Well, the phrase Son of Man has a couple of different nuances that might be of interest here. Number one, the Son of Man has a way of referring to Jesus' humanity. Ezekiel, for instance, in the Old Testament, was referred to as the Son of Man, indicating that he is human and not an angel or God or anything else. So when the Bible says he's the Son of Man, it kind of refers us back to his humanity, which is very, very important for his role as judge. Imagine with me, if you would, all the earth resurrected on the last day, standing before the great white throne, and Jesus sits upon it. And mankind, like he always does, protests, you know, both as individuals, great and small. As they stand before the throne, they're saying to Jesus, the righteous judge, Jesus, you don't understand. How dare you judge me? You don't know the temptations I faced. You don't know how hard it was to resist. You don't get how I was suffering. You don't understand the way I was treated. You don't get how I was raised and how my parents, you know, didn't give me this or that or the other. Jesus, how dare you judge us? You don't get it. But all authority has been given to the Son of Man. Oh, he gets it. He was in a human body, tempted, suffering. He understands the human experience in a very personal way. So the real question becomes, how dare anyone protest that Jesus doesn't understand? He does. He is the Son of Man. But Son of Man not only speaks of Jesus' humanity, it has a more important reference in the Old Testament. One of the most important prophecies you'll read is in Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel sees one like the Son of Man descending from heaven, and God gives all authority to him. Does that sound familiar? Maybe like verse 27, all authority is given to the Son of Man. And his authority is to rule, to have dominion over the nations, to have a kingdom. So this authority given to Jesus is not just the right to judge in the sense of holding court, but also to judge in the sense of ruling. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He owns all things. And not only does he have the right to make judgments against people, but also has the right to rule all things as king. So we see the role of the Father. We see the role of the Son in judgment. But let's also look at the role of the redeemed in judgment. Go down to verse 29. In that last day, Jesus will call, and the tombs will be emptied, and those who come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we should put this statement, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, in the context of the whole Bible. Because the Bible tells us there are none who do good. That we are all corrupt. That nobody by their good deeds can eventually earn eternal life. I mean, that's the whole point of the exchange with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus had a sterling record. Jesus says, you must be born again. It's not the good things you did. You must be changed from the inside out. So what is it talking about here when it says those who have done good to the resurrection of life? I think it's talking about those who are transformed by the gospel, the redeemed. They're not good because they did good works. They're transformed. They're saved to do good works. Their life is characterized by good because they are saved, not that they were saved because of them. So it's a matter of getting the cart and the horse in the right order, right? Or the tail and the dog, depending on what analogy you want to use. The point is, these are those who have done good, not because they weren't saved because of their good works, but they manifest good works because they are God's people. So those who have done good will come to life. They are those who have been redeemed. And what's their role in judgment? It says here that they will escape it. They will be raised to life. And when the final books are open on the day of judgment, there's going to be a book there called the Book of Life. And in it is the name of every one of God's children, whose sins have been washed away, who are forgiven once and for all, forever. And as the names are scanned, those whose names are in the Book of Life will enter into paradise. They will not be held subject to their sins because their sins have been once for all paid for at the cross. There are those who have passed from death to life. Those who are redeemed are like those Israelites who had the blood spread upon their door and judgment passed by. So it is. Judgment will pass by. Question is only, is your name in that Book of Life? I'm going to say this, not trying to, just as a mere matter of fact. My name, I believe, is in that Book of Life, not because I was a good person or did the right things, but because I trusted in Jesus. It's the only way to have your name in that Book of Life is to cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ who saves. But finally, we come to the role of the unrighteous in judgment. See at the end of verse 29, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All the unrighteous will be raised and stand before God's throne, and Jesus, King Jesus, will sit and judge all the unrighteous deeds of man. Everything will be laid bare. All the cold-blooded murder, rape, war crimes, child abuse, you know, every atrocity you can think of, men will be held accountable for. Nothing will be left out. And we're so used to people getting away with things. Author Elizabeth Janeway once reminded us, powerful people get away with things. That's one of the ways they demonstrate that they are different than the rest of us. And we've seen it all played out. As long as you have powerful friends, you can get away with a lot of stuff. But you can never escape God's judgment. All things will be revealed. Yes, people get away with all kinds of heinous things, sometimes for a whole lifetime. But they will not escape the judgment of God. But let's not imagine here in verse 29 that he's just talking about hardened criminals and truly evil stuff. There's going to be a lot of stuffed shirts that appear at the final judgment who think that they've lived a pretty good life and that that should at least earn them a free ticket to heaven. Hey, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't do anything particularly evil, at least in my own estimation. But what makes them think they're good? See, we oftentimes use relative or comparative methods of judging ourselves, right? Well, I'm not as bad as these individuals, so that puts me on the good scale. But what if I told you that the true standard that Jesus will use is the righteousness of God? You know, we sometimes quote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a great verse. But it's so familiar to us, we may not sometimes realize that what that verse is saying is the standard by which we're judged is God's glory. That if you fall short of the standard which God is, then you're a sinner. And nobody lives up to that heights. So all have sinned. Even the things that are not maybe so obvious, not something that's so undeniably evil. You know, people will be shown in all of their, or all sin will be shown in its ugliness at that great white throne. Even the blots of pride and deceit and selfishness and envy, things that we think are relatively minor, are going to be shown in all of their wickedness there at that throne. Because they're held up to the light of Jesus' purity and holiness. So how do you escape this judgment? How does anybody escape this judgment? Well, you need to be forgiven. You need to have your record wiped clean. You need to trust in the blood of Jesus who saves. Well, this is not the end of Jesus' discourse. He continues on for a whole other page. And we will get to that when we return. But I want us to linger on this last point, that Jesus judges the world. Because I think there's a good question we could ask kind of in conclusion of this message. And that is, why does this matter? What does this all mean for me? I mean, why should we care? Yes, Jesus is equal with the Father. He shows that through his works. He raises the dead. He judges the world. Okay, why should I care? Why does this matter to me? Well, I think one thing we ought to notice, at least as we study a passage like this, is that the doctrine of Jesus' deity, that he is true God, is not some inference based on a few little details here and there. It's not the creation of church fathers or the early church or some council or creed. No, it's the clear teaching of Scripture. So if we want to be clear with Scripture, we need to say what it says about Jesus. But why should we care? Well, let me give you one reason why you should care. And it comes from this last point. Because our judge is also our Savior. You know, what a terrible thing to stand before the righteous and holy God and have all of your sin on display. But the judge is also our Savior. He's the one who has made the way for us to have eternal life. God's redeemed people will not be condemned because they are his children. As it says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judge is also our Savior. That's an important truth to realize. There once was a judge in Texas who was renowned for being a tough man. This judge ruled over his court, and when criminals and ne'er-do-goods come into the courtroom, they would tremble before this man because they knew that if found guilty, they would experience the full weight of the law. And this judge had such a reputation that even the most hardened criminals, when they heard that he was presiding, would tremble. That same judge, as tough and as hard as he was, would go home at the end of the day and he would take his robe off, drop it into the chair, and across the room, his daughter would run full speed into his arms. And for hours, they would play on the floor together. You see, the man before whom criminals, the most hardened evil men, trembled was the man with whom the little girl had absolutely no fear and played. See, it was all about the relationship she had. She was his child, his beloved daughter. See, there are many people who, when they meet Jesus on Resurrection Day, will tremble because they stand before the righteous judge. But if you have come under this saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are his child. There is no fear of Judgment Day. You will be welcomed like that precious daughter. because your judge is also your Savior.